Even before we begin to look at the instruction that Gabriel brings from heaven to the prophet Daniel on this occasion, we need to take a moment just to remember the connection between what is said before us here in this reference to the 70 weeks and what has gone before. Back in chapter 7, Daniel was introduced in that vision of the wonderful beasts representing the various empires of the world. He was introduced to the little horn, the Antichrist, rising in chapter 7 out of the Roman Empire in its final manifestation. And the emphasis was that this little horn and the person signified by that little horn would rise at the end, and his period of influence and activity would be that period running right up to the end itself with the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would rise in a period that would climax in the end itself, the outpouring of divine wrath and the coming of the Savior from before the throne of the Ancient of Days, where he had been invested with his earthly kingdom. 2 years later, in chapter 8, Daniel is given a vision, essentially dealing with the same time frame, but looking at it from a different perspective. This time, the little horn rises out of the Grecian Empire, but the time period is still the same, as there is a reference again and again to the end. Particularly this time he's looking at the political origins of the Antichrist rising out of that Grecian section of the Ten Kingdom Roman Confederacy. In chapter 8, the emphasis is upon the relation between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. It is the first chapter in the book, the second section, where there is the reusing again of the Hebrew language, bringing us back into the context of Israel and of that nation. We looked at the reference to the restored sacrifices and to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that will particularly occupy some of the Antichrist's attention. And you have those things referred to in chapter 8, verses 11 through to 14. That, incidentally, will be one of the signs that the end is drawing near, where you see the reconstruction of a temple in the city of Jerusalem and the re-establishing of temple worship. That will be one of the very visible indicators that the last years of the age are at hand. But that's just by the way. The time frame in both visions is exactly the same. The little horn is the same. And the period of time of his action is the same in both visions. A period of time leading up to the end and climaxing in the outpouring of wrath. And although the two visions look at things from a different perspective, yet the time period is identical. In chapter 8, some explanation had been given of various matters in the vision, particularly in verses 15 through 27, you'll find there Gabriel's explanation of some of the matters that had been shown to Daniel in the vision of the 8th chapter. Some things, however, had not been made clear to the prophet, particularly matters relating to the chronology of these events. In the verse 26 of chapter 8, we read, as the concluding statements of Gabriel's explanation at that time, that the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. There was a measure of understanding given, but equally there was a measure of obscurity still in the prophet's heart and mind, and particularly among those whom he ministered to. It seems as if in verse 26 there is an abrupt ending to what Gabriel has had to say. He has explained various things, but these 2300 days are left hanging, as it were, without a chronological reference. He tells them they are true. They are little days for their mornings and evenings. There's 2300 of them. He knows this from the vision. But there is no further explanation given with regard to that time frame to indicate a chronological or a historical anchor for those particular days that are in view in that vision. It is these remaining obscurities that Gabriel now returns to Daniel in chapter 9 to explain and to set before him. As we indicated last time, there is a time difference of approximately 14 years between chapter 8 and chapter 9. 14 years after having been given the vision, there is now some more detail added to explain what Daniel had seen in chapter 8. And because chapter 8 is linked to chapter 7, then the clear inference is that what Gabriel has to say here about the 70 weeks is a necessary part of the revelation of the acting of the little horn as it is described in chapter 7 and chapter 8. He comes to give Daniel more understanding on what we could call the prophetic timeline that exists in the purpose of God for this earth generally, but for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem particularly. Now, the prophetic timeline, to use that expression, is something that has been upon Daniel's heart very much at this point in time. He has been in prayer in the first part of Daniel 9 with a very definite statement of time in God's prophetic revelation in his mind. He has been praying over the 70 years that Jeremiah had spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 29. He's coming to the Lord in prayer with part of God's prophetic time frame in front of him. He's a man who believes God's prophetic timeline as it is set out in Scripture. And he prays over those 70 years, that prophecy contained in the letter written by Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon. And last time we made particular reference to that and how it affected his prayer, and how in obedience to that word he set himself at the command of God to begin to pray. He's a man exercised then with this thought of God's prophetic timeline. And now Gabriel comes at the command of God to give to him some further information that takes him away beyond the timeline that Jeremiah had revealed to set before him the time frame for the rest of God's purpose relative to Israel and Jerusalem and within the context of God's purpose for this earth. Though 14 years have passed, there is still a desire in Daniel's heart and mind that is now answered here as the Lord commissions the archangel to come and to teach him about these 70 weeks that outline God's timeline, the timeline of his purpose for Israel and Jerusalem. We have a lot to get through tonight as we look at these 70 weeks. And I want, first of all, to make a very brief observation in introduction, I suppose, to the subject. The first thing we need to notice is that Daniel obtained the necessary skill in understanding of these things as he spent time in prayer. We have already, to some degree, touched upon this as we looked at the introduction to chapter 7. But the Lord repeats the lesson here. The explanation of the 70 weeks is exactly where it is in Scripture with good reason, because there is a connection. It is in the wake of prayer, prayerful communion with God, that Daniel reaches an understanding. He gains the necessary skill in the understanding of these things. Because a knowledge of these matters is only obtained from God. None but He can communicate to men the knowledge that is communicated here. None but He can set before the mind of man, whether it's in the context of a prophetic vision in the age of the prophets, or whether it's in our own context today when we are faced with that same revelation only now in a written form, none but God can make men to know anything of His purpose, and particularly of the timeline attached to that purpose. Let me just quickly, and I daren't take the time to say anything very much about these references, but turn to Isaiah 46, the verse 9 and the verse 10. Part of the divine challenge issued through the prophet to idols and idolaters in Israel. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. On what basis does He establish that teaching? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. None but God can make pronouncements authoritatively upon the future. It is His purpose, and His purpose alone, that governs the course of time. In Mark chapter 13 and the verse 32, the Lord Jesus makes a very interesting statement to His disciples about the end of the age. He says this, But of that day, the day of His coming, and that hour, there is a day set, there is an hour set, a definite time. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now that's a very interesting statement. What does the Savior mean when He says that the Son Himself doesn't know the day and the hour of His return? It requires a little thought. But there is an answer. And the answer can be obtained by looking at John 12 and the verse 49. I have not spoken of myself, the Savior says, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. As God, Jesus Christ knows all things, including the time of His return. He knows exactly what the Father knows. But in His office as the Son, as the Mediator, the Son of Man, there are certain things that He has been given to reveal to men. There is, if you like, a store of knowledge imparted to Him by the Father specifically for Him to communicate to men. It was not a part of that knowledge to communicate to men the time of His coming. And so He says, as the Son, as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, that's not part of my official knowledge. And so He says, no man, not even the Son, knows that time. But the point we want to get is that God knows. It is a time appointed, a time ordained. But more of that later. It's knowledge that can only be obtained from God. Then we have to remember the role of penitent prayer in gaining this wisdom and skill. His knowledge communicated to Him by Gabriel in this prophetic timeline is obtained in answer to prayer. Verse 22, He informed me, literally He made me to understand, and He talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. How much there is there. How ready God is to answer a prayer for understanding. At the very beginning of His prayer, the commandment came from the throne, Gabriel, go teach Him. Go teach Him. Go give Him understanding. He had only begun to pray and the answer was already on its way. How it delights the heart of God when His people get before Him in prayer to cry for understanding in His Word. See how it is within this context that Daniel is described as a man greatly beloved. Oh, how it awakens and stirs the love of the heart of God when His child begins to pray and say, Lord, will You teach me? Will You show me? There are things I don't understand about what You have revealed. God in love responds quickly to such a prayer. But is it not interesting just to reflect upon the fact that this was a prayer primarily given over to confession? That was the prayer that God heard. That was the prayer that led to further understanding of the revealed mind of God. Sin has a dreadful effect upon our understanding of God's Word. Sin will dull the mind. Sin dulls the soul. Sin puts the understanding to sleep. Sin stupefies us. Sin makes us come to the Scripture and read it and say, I don't know what that's about. That's the working of sin. But as we get before God, as Daniel did, to confess sin, to plead the redeeming blood of the Lamb over sin, there is the clearing of the mind. There is the enlightening of the understanding. As God comes to teach us, we'll never understand His Word while we play with sin. We'll never understand His Word unless we follow the steps that Daniel followed and get on our face before God and determine at God's command to confess. You see, remember that Jeremiah 29:12-14 says, then ye shall call. It was a command. Pray. Daniel here is obeying the command of God in obedience, dealing with sin. He has more understanding imparted to him. We need to remember that. That's the path to enlightenment. That's the path to knowledge of the mind of God. It is the path of penitent confession, obedient prayer. Then, God, in a special exercise of His love and His grace, commissioned the archangel to teach Daniel. There is the work of the heavenly messenger here referred to. He is commissioned by Christ Himself, the archangel, commissioned by the Savior to come to teach the prophet. Gabriel in this instance acts as God's messenger. The name Gabriel is a name that testifies to the power of God. It's a name that indicates a mighty one, even a hero, a champion of divine power. Certainly there is an application and a worthy application of that to the archangel. But we live in an age where we do not expect or look for a visitation from an archangel. But nevertheless, there is a heavenly champion who comes in the power of God to inform the minds of His people. We live in that age of church history when the Holy Ghost has been poured out, coming as the heavenly messenger, coming as one greater than an archangel. If you can read Daniel 9 and say, boy, what a privilege Daniel had to meet an archangel. You just remember you're living in the day when God the Holy Ghost has been poured out. When God Himself, setting aside the archangels, and God Himself comes to teach His people. It's interesting in this light to remember those well-known words and well-loved words of the Savior to His disciples in John 16. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Well, that's part of His ministry. Part of His ministry in all of the saints. There is a specific application in the work, in the word there, to the work of the apostles, as they dealt with prophetic subjects in their writings. But there is an ordinary sense in which it applies to all of the people of God. The Holy Ghost has come, and it is He who teaches of the things to come. We need His help as we come to look at this prophetic timeline set before us. in the 70 weeks. That leads us on then to the main subject in hand this evening. The 70 weeks give us a timeline of God's purpose concerning Israel. There are a number of things we need to particularly bear in mind as we look at the words of this passage. First, that the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem are clearly in view. Verse 24. That is the focus of what is said here in this passage. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now right away, this is the focus of what is in view here. Before we get to look at what the 70 weeks means and all those other ramifications, what are we talking about? We're talking about God's determinate purpose relative to Israel and specifically to the city of Jerusalem. The same nation, the same city are in view in these verses as are in view in the first part of the chapter, or as in view in Jeremiah 29:10 through 14 that plays such a prominent role in the opening section of Daniel 9. It's the same city that at this point lies in ruins. It's the same people that at this point are, many of them, exiles and captives in the land of Babylon. It's that city, it's that people, not another city, not a heavenly city, not a spiritual people. It's the city of Jerusalem, it's Daniel's people, it's the nation of Israel that is in view here. You have Jerusalem specifically mentioned by name 6 times in the course of the chapter. You have indirect references to the city 4 times in the chapter. For example, the holy mountain of my God. That's the city of Jerusalem that is in view. You see, God is not done with Israel. No matter how many would like to believe that He is, or how many hold the view that He is, God is not done with the nation of Israel. Here are 70 weeks. And as we shall see when we look at them in detail, they run right to the time of the end. The time of the end is in view, and at the end, God will still have a purpose for thy holy city and thy people, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Now that in itself is a subject that would keep us here a long time if we were to study. But let me turn you to one reference in Micah chapter 3 and the verse 12. Micah 3, the verse 12. And I want you to please understand that this is just one out of many, many passages that we could turn to. Micah 3, 12. Therefore, because of sin, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now it's the same language exactly as is found in verse 12. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and many and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God has a future for the city. It's in desolation, even as Daniel writes. It's a city that has been destroyed even in more recent times. A city that is very largely, even to this day, under the control of the enemies of Israel. But God has a future for that city. He has a future for the nation of Israel. A glorious future indeed that is set out relative to this timeline in the 70 weeks. The rigid focus of Daniel chapter 9 in the first part of the chapter upon Jerusalem, its desolation, its ruin, How Daniel prays for its restoration, the rigid focus, the unwavering focus of the first part of chapter 9 upon Jerusalem and the land of Israel sets the scene for the timeline at the end of the chapter. You can't just tear the chapter in two parts. You can't just say, well, the 70 weeks refer to something different. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Israel really that's in view. It's something entirely different. It relates to Israel. It relates to the city of Jerusalem. Second, the timeline of the 70 weeks stretches from Daniel's time, or fairly shortly after Daniel's time, right up until the end of this age. The end of the 70th week correspond with the end that is in view in chapter 7, the end that is in view in chapter 8. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. When those 70 weeks are done, then here is what will have been accomplished. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Verse 27. He shall confirm, that's the little horn or the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, exactly what we read in chapter 8. And for the overspreading of abominations, that's a reference to what we term the abomination of desolation, and particularly a reference to its placement in the temple, even until the consummation, that's the pouring out of divine wrath at the end, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or more literally the desolator, the causer of desolation. That's a reference to the Antichrist, the little horn. These are the marks of the end that we have already looked at in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. The 70 weeks describe a period of time that climaxes in the end, as set out in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Climaxing in the destruction of Antichrist as the desolator of the rebuilt temple. Six matters are referred specifically to in the verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. I take these as being a reference, as verse 24 indicates, I think, specifically to Israel as a nation. There will be, at the end of these 70 weeks, a place arrived at where transgression is done, as far as Israel is concerned. The end of their sin. To put away sins. To make reconciliation. Their sins are forgiven. Everlasting righteousness brought in. All of the vision, all of the prophecy will be fulfilled. And in that sense, it will be sealed up. It will be seen to have been fulfilled. It will have been proved to have been the Word of God. And then to anoint the Most Holy, or that's a reference actually to the Holy of Holies. Not a reference to Christ, it's a reference to a place. The Holy of Holies. That statement never refers to a person in all of its usage in the Old Testament. Most often is a reference to what we know as the Holy of Holies. That's a literal translation of what's described here as the Most Holy. It's a superlative statement. The Holy of Holies or the Most Holy, the same thing. It's a reference to the temple. It's a reference to that same temple that was referred to in chapter 8, where at the end of the 2300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. It would be sanctified in the wake of its desolation by the Antichrist. It's exactly the same thing that's in view. The same time frame is set before us. Now, the 70-week timeline deals with precisely defined periods of time. Here we get to the point where we need to think. We're dealing here with precise periods of time. And I do want you to think. What's the first thing you think of whenever you read of the weeks that are referred to here? Instantly you think of the common usage of that English word week, a period of 7 days. You have it used that way in Scripture For example, in chapter 10 and the verse 3, Daniel was mourning 3 full weeks. We understand that in our normal usage of a period of 7 days. But you see, the Hebrew mind, Hebrew people, looked at things a little differently than what we do. The nation of Israel was very used to working in periods of 7. They used 7 very often, almost the way we use 10 as a base number. We are inclined to talk about a decade to measure periods of years in tens. Whereas in Israel, they measured years in the period of in groups of 7. You have, under the Mosaic law, the sabbatical year. Every 7th year was a Sabbath. Then after 7 sevens, you had a double Sabbath. You had the year of Jubilee in the 50th year. The Jewish calendar functioned more on a base of 7 than it did on a base of 10, as far as its years were concerned. And so you go right away back to Genesis chapter 29, where Jacob is going to serve Laban. He works for 7 years and he's deceived. He's given Leah instead of Rachel. And Laban says to him, "Fulfill her week also. Serve me for 7 years." Right away back in Genesis 29. A period of 7 years. Referred to as a week. Because really, the word that's translated week here does not have a specific reference to any unit of time. We talk about a week of days. But it's really just a word that indicates any group of 7. The context will have to determine what the unit of measurement is. It's 7 somethings. That's really just what the word is. It's just from the Hebrew word for 7. And then the context will dictate, is it 7 days, a week in the way we use that English word, or is it a period of 7 years, as Laban spoke of a week, as there was that sabbatical cycle in the Mosaic calendar. So what you're talking about here is either a period of 7 days times 70, or a period of 7 years times 70. Now remember that Daniel, at this point, has been thinking not in terms of days, but in terms of years. 70 years of desolation in Jerusalem. The time frame that he has been thinking of, the unit of time that he has been occupied with, are years. Now here are 70 groups of 7. The context, if nothing else, would tell us that it's 70 groups of 7 years. That's what he's been thinking about. You can't divorce what is said here from the context. In the context, he's been thinking of a period of years. Now God says 70 groups of 7 are determined upon your people. And the context alone would say it's 70 groups of 7 years. So what we're looking at then is a time period of 490 years. We have a beginning in the verse 25. This prophetic timeline has a precise beginning. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now there are a number of things we'll get to as we go through this. It starts at a specific point. What is that starting point? The issuing of a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, very shortly after this point in time, there was a decree issued by Cyrus to permit the captives, the exiles, to go back. That decree marked the end of the 70-year period. So you get to Ezra chapter 1 and the verse 1, for example. You have Cyrus' decree there and the first return under Zerubbabel. But that's not the decree that's spoken of here. Because there is a specific point of information given to us here that it is the decree not to restore the captives, but to build the city of Jerusalem. That decree was given in the time of Nehemiah. You have it referred to in Nehemiah chapter 2. and the verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now that's approximately 80 years after Cyrus's decree. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, there is the issuing of a decree. You know how Nehemiah acted upon it. What did he do? He didn't go back to fix up the temple, as Ezra had done. He didn't go back to lead merely the people back, as Zerubbabel had done. He went back to rebuild the city. The focus in this timeline is on the city. And under Nehemiah, the city comes back into existence as the walls are built in response to the decree of Artaxerxes the king. Now that decree was given in 454 BC. Then we have several key points along the way in this prophetic timeline, several specific incidents referred to. We have its starting point in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Then he says, know and understand that from the going forth of that commandment, from that specific point, Nehemiah 2:1 gives us the year and the month. There's a definite calendar date. And he says that from that point there will be a period of 7 weeks pass. Seven groups of seven. The unit is years. 49 years pass by. And he says in that 7 week period, the street, obviously of the city, shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now Nehemiah's building of the wall took only 52 days. But this vision tells us that for a prolonged period, to up to 49 years, was used in the further consolidation of that work. When Nehemiah had built the wall, there were no houses built in the city. There was much construction still to be done. But that decree started a process that lasted for 49 years. Then there's another marker on the timeline, 62 weeks later. 49 years pass, then 62 more groups of 7 years pass by until we get to the second marker on the timeline, and it's described there in the verse 25 as unto Messiah the Prince. And then a little more information given in the verse 26. At the end of that 62, now a total of 69 weeks have passed by. At the end of that 69th week shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Or, as the margin puts it, he shall have nothing. His kingdom was not to be ushered in at that point. He comes as Messiah the Prince. Now, at the 69th week, at the end of the 69th week, according to the terms of the teaching here, the Messiah, the Prince, is cut off. Two interesting things there. Number one, you have the title given to Christ here of Messiah the Prince. There was only one time in Christ's ministry that kind of title was applied to him. And that was at the end of his ministry, immediately prior to his death, when he rode into Jerusalem in, for example, Matthew 21, and was heralded as the Son of David, as the King. Come to Jerusalem. That was Messiah the Prince. At no other point in his ministry or in his life was that royal dignity conferred upon him. And then, of course, as he dies, literally just days after his entry into Jerusalem, he dies under the superscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Messiah the Prince is cut off. He is despised as having no kingdom. He has nothing. It's not so much a reference to his substitutionary atonement here when it speaks of him being cut off but not for himself. It is, I believe, a reference to the fact that he had no kingdom, no earthly kingdom. There was no earthly rule at that point in his ministry. He's cut off. That's the 69th week. Now, that gives us a total of 483 years to that point in time. 69 times 7, 483 years. Again, this can be proved from history, that in 454 BC, Artaxerxes issued the command, rebuild the city. Because of the shift in the calendar and the change in the reckoning of years, Christ was actually crucified in what for us would have been AD 29. 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes. The year is right. But you know what makes it even more interesting? That Nehemiah 2:1 tells us that it was in the month Nisan, the Passover month. And at the Passover, 483 years later, Messiah the Prince was cut off. The timeline was accurate. We have scriptural evidence for saying it was accurate to the month. I believe God keeps more accurate time than that. And that when we come to know all these things in our glorified state, I think we will understand that it was more accurate even than coinciding with the right month. 69 weeks. But then, there has to be a break. And this is where it gets a little more difficult, requires a little more thought. Because if the 70-week period reaches to the time of the end, and we've seen that it does, the end of the 70th week coincides with the destruction of Antichrist revealed in chapter 7, chapter 8, the coming of Christ, the pouring out of wrath, the end. And yet, if you have a period of 490 years encompassed in this vision and reaches to the end, and you have 483 of those years used up already to get us to the point of Christ's death, how then do you reconcile the fact that there's only 7 years left in the vision, but already more than 2,000 years have passed by, well, almost 2,000 years have passed by since Christ's death? There is a break in the timeline. If you like, the prophetic clock has stopped. Now, and this is where it's important to remember what I've already emphasized. This timeline relates specifically to God's purpose for Israel. When Israel rejected her Messiah and the Messiah was cut off and had nothing, the prophetic clock, as far as Israel was concerned, stopped. God broke off the natural branches. He grafted in the wild olive tree branches. He began to gather in the Gentiles. And the prophetic clock stopped ticking. That clock will start again in the 7 years that are at the end of this age. And once more, God will begin to do a work in Israel. It will involve chastisement. It will involve judgment. It will involve tremendous tribulation and pain and anguish. But God will begin to deal again with Israel with the purpose of climaxing His redemptive scheme in that nation at the end of those 7 years. Now, some will object and say, that's a very peculiar way to deal with a statement like this. That somehow you can divide the 70th week and stick 2,000 years in between the 70th and the 69th. And really, it would be a very strange way to deal with prophecy if it wasn't a position that could be substantiated from Scripture. First of all, there's a precedent. It's always a good thing to look for precedents in Scripture. And there is a precedent. Turn it back to 1 Kings and the chapter 6. Again, I'm going to need you to put your thinking cap on here, because I'm going to have to go through this very quickly. 1 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 1. Here we have a date for the construction of Solomon's temple. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now you maybe have read that any number of times and not recognized that there are two dates in that verse. There is a calendar date, which is the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and there is a symbolic date the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. Because at this point, it's not 480 years since Israel came out of Egypt. It is, in fact, 570 years since Israel came out of Egypt. And that can be established from scriptural history. So here is a date that requires some thought. It looks like a straightforward statement of information, a timeline, a calendar. But it gets very interesting as you look at it in detail. In Acts chapter, now just follow me carefully in this. In Acts chapter 13 and the verse 20, we are told that God gave Israel judges by the space of 450 years. Then in verse 21, that he had given Israel Saul as king for a period of 40 years. Now, what we're looking at in 1 Kings 6 and verse 1 is the time frame between the Exodus and the third year of Solomon. Now think about your Bible history. The Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness. Then you have the ministry of Joshua. We're not given a specific figure for that length of time. Then you have 450 years for the judges. Then you have 40 years for Saul's reign. Then you have 40 years for David's reign. Then you have 3 years for Solomon's reign here, because he's beginning to build in the fourth year. Now, how do you reconcile the two figures? You have 570 years on one hand and 480 on the other. The book of Judges reveals 6 periods of captivity. The total 111 years. You can look at the book of Judges, if you like, I can give you the references. And you'll see there are 6 specific periods of captivity. You add the numbers up, you get 111 years. So, here's how you reconcile the numbers. You take 570 years, you take off the 111 years of the captivity. You take off the 3 years of Solomon's rule. You allow for a period of time for Joshua's ministry, and if you leave that as the only variable in the equation, it works out at 24 years, which is reasonable enough. And you get to 480. But the point is this. I am contending for a position in the timeline in Daniel chapter 9 where the prophetic clock stops once between the 69th and the 70th week. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 indicates a timeline in the history of the nation of Israel, a view of time that indicates that the clock stopped 6 times for a period of 111 years. It's not a calendar date, it's a symbolic date. And it is a reference to the period of time that Israel was in her land walking with God. The 111 years of captivity where they were under Moab and under the Philistines and under the Ammonites, if you like, are dropped from the reckoning of time. They were there, it's real time. But in this symbolic presentation of the time, there were 111 years dropped from the calendar. And the clock, on 6 different occasions, stopped as far as this particular reckoning of time was concerned. So it's not entirely unprecedented to say that the clock stops. I believe we have an instance of that in Daniel chapter 9. Other examples we could turn to in Isaiah 61, the verse 2. We read the verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God." When Christ is referring to these words in Luke chapter 4, you will know that he closes the book between the first and the second sentence in verse 2. And he stops by saying, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the day of grace. And he closes the book, dramatically indicating a break. The day of vengeance of our God is still to come. At that point, in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, there are 2,000 years between the two parts of that sentence. Not even 2 different chapters or 2 different verses, but 2 parts of the one sentence, and there's more than 2,000 years already between those 2 statements. Let me give you one more example from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the great resurrection chapter. Speaking of the resurrection, he says, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. But there's again, we're already at 2,000 years plus and counting between those two statements. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And I take the view that there is a further gap between verse 23 and 24 of 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. And then comes the particular end that is in view here in 1 Corinthians 15. There are examples, there are precedents for such a gap in the timeline. And when you remember that the timeline has a specific reference to Israel, we think like this really more often than you realize. If you take a building project and you're building a new home, there comes a point where you need the plumber to be involved. And then he has to back off for a while and let somebody else in, and then he comes back and he finishes his work. But you're not interested in really so much the starting point, calculating the break, and then when he's going to finish. When you're asking him for a quotation, how much time is it going to take you to work? You're only interested in the hours that he's going to actually be in the house working. His work might be spread over 6 weeks, say. But he's only going to be there for a week. He's in a day, he's out, as somebody else does something, and then he comes back and he does something more. There's a specific purpose in view here. And that purpose starts and stops and starts again within the timeline that's in view here. Something else we need to notice is the character of the interval between the 69th and the 70th week, for that is set before us here in the verse 26. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Really parallels with the statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, all these things, but the end is not yet. Describing the interval between his death and his coming again. The wars are not just a feature of the immediate end. Some people look around and they say, well, here are all these signs of the times. Well, the Lord said, you don't be alarmed, the end is not yet. This is the characteristic of all of that interval of time between the 69th and the 70th week. The 70th week itself will be marked by the activity of the Antichrist. For it is in that final week that he will be seen. You will see a number of references to the Antichrist in these verses. He is the prince that shall come, referred to in verse 26. Now you need to read verse 26 carefully. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. There's AD 70 right there. It's the people of the prince that shall come. Hasn't Daniel 7 told us who his people are? He's coming out of the Roman Empire. It's his people, not Antichrist operating in AD 70. His people, the Romans. That's what's referred to right there. It's the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Not the prince, but his people. The city and the sanctuary destroyed by the Romans, of course, in AD 70, as we know. And his activity now becomes prominent in the verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. That 1 week is the week of his activity. The 7 years of his activity, particularly related to Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 27 tells us what? He confirms a covenant with many in Israel. He enters into league with them. At the halfway point, that league and covenant is broken. In the midst of the week, 3.5 years. And we have seen that period come up time and time again in Daniel and Revelation. The 3.5 years, the time, times, half a time, 1260 days, 42 months, all of it. Various ways of describing a 3.5 year period. Some references to the first 3.5 years, some to the second. But it's the final 3.5 years that receive most attention, really, in all of the prophetic revelation of Scripture. Those final 3.5 years of time have more said about them than any other period of time in the history of mankind. He makes a covenant, he breaks it at the 3.5 year point. He sets up the abomination of desolation. Chapter 8 has told us he makes the temple desolate. He terminates the arrangement that has been made for the offering of sacrifices. In effect, what he does is he banishes all religion. He establishes himself, 2 Thessalonians 2, as God in the temple of God. He sets himself up as the object of worship, setting up an idol in the temple in Jerusalem upon a prominent part of that edifice that will yet be built. And that's what the reference in verse 27 there is, the overspreading of abominations. Overspreading is a translation of the Hebrew word for wing in this place. And it is, I take it as a reference to some parapet or some prominent part of the temple. Some wing, some part reaching out perhaps in some prominent place. This idol is set up and Antichrist declares, I am God. And that's what desolates the temple. And that ultimately is the one act that brings down the wrath of God upon his head. That is what will bring the return of Christ. 3.5 years from that point, the end will come. These are definite calendar marks in the prophetic timeline. Now, God has set this in a particular context. The end of the Antichrist comes at the end of the week, this period of 7 years. As surely as God dealt faithfully according to the 70-year revelation that he gave to Jeremiah, God will deal with Antichrist, with the age, the wickedness that is developing all around us. This is real time. We're talking here about real calendar time that the Lord reveals here. It's not some sort of mystical, undetermined time. It's precise units of time set out clearly and specifically and revealed to Daniel here. The end of the Antichrist comes in verse 26 with an overflowing, with a flood. The end thereof, I take that as a reference to him, his end, not a reference to the end of the temple, because that was not how it ended. The end thereof, or the end of the prince, shall be with a flood. What flood? Well, you go back to Isaiah chapter 10. You see, this is the beauty of divine revelation. There is a consistency. You can find out what God means just by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Isaiah 10 and 22. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. That's the overflowing. It's the return of Christ, coming as a mighty tidal wave of righteousness to bring in everlasting righteousness, as we read in verse 24 of Daniel 9. Now, just notice the similarity here in the language. The Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined. Even in our English, there is a parallel. We have the consumption referred to, verse 27. We have that it happens at a time and in a way determined by God. The consumption of the wrath of God. Isaiah 28 and 18 refers to the same thing. That overflowing this time of wrath and of judgment. The overflowing scourge passing through the land. That's the wrath and judgment of God in the person of Christ. That's how Antichrist meets his end. He's overflown. As righteousness comes in like a flood. As wrath comes in like a flood at the return of Christ. You know, one of the things that really thrills my own heart as I look at passages like this is just the delight of soul. There's a tingle goes through your soul when you see the plan coming together. It all fits. It's just so beautiful. when you can look at what Daniel was told and match it with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and Paul and John and the Revelation, it all fits. Let me just conclude with a reference to the word determined. Here is the determinate counsel of God, to borrow Peter's word from Acts 2. The determined purpose of God. God works out His purpose. He does all things according to the counsel of His own will. God has determined the course of earth's history. God has made a determination concerning Israel. Nothing can stop His purpose concerning that people. You can have the president of Iran droning on about wiping Israel as a stain off the map and exporting them all to Alaska. God has a purpose for Israel. And God has a purpose for all who ally themselves with Antichrist's thinking. And it's the purpose of being wiped out. God has determined Earth's history. He's determined a purpose concerning Israel. And He has determined to consummate wrath upon the man of sin and those who will be identified with him. The consummation, and that determined, will be poured out upon the desolator. God has a purpose. Let us rejoice in it. Let us inquire into it as much as we can and learn of it from Scripture. But let us rejoice that even though the wicked rise and rage, the heathen rage, the kings of the earth will yet again be assembled together to cast off Christ, His anointed, casting off His bands. Yet God sits in the heavens and God laughs at them. I have set my King in my holy hill of Zion. Daniel knew what that holy hill was. I believe I know what that holy hill was and is. It's the city of Jerusalem. May God teach us from His word this evening.